we've been studying doctrine this month, and I've been using this creed to kind of ingrain these core things in our mind, and we've been breaking down what are the essential, kind of absolute things that Christians believe. And to clarify, because I had we've said this in 3 weeks from now, but some people weren't here, so to clarify, because there's some confusion, on the Holy Catholic Church, if you're here, obviously you can tell we're not a Catholic church. The difference is a capital C or a lowercase c. Capital C means Roman Catholic as the denomination. Lowercase c means the definition of the word Catholic means universal. So it's saying all the Christians all around the world, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, whatever denomination, the Holy Catholic Church, lowercase, is all the Christians in the world. And these are really the fundamental beliefs of what it means to be a Christian. We've been kind of breaking these down. What I want to do today is I want to start by asking a question. And my question is, what is the authority of your life? That might sound kind of weird, and I want to make it really, really practical. In your life, as you live, what determines right and wrong for you? What determines whether something is good or bad? What determines whether something is right or wrong? What makes it right for you to share sacrificially with others? I mean, it's kind of a weird question to ask, but what makes it that way? What makes it wrong for us? You know, what makes it wrong for you for someone to cheat on their spouse? You know, why is that wrong? What makes that wrong? And how do we know that that is wrong? In your life, what has the power to tell you what you should do and what you should not do? It's an odd question. Most of us never really stop to take time to think about that. But what is it that has the authority to tell us what we should do and what we should not do? And when you ask hard questions, or other people ask you hard questions, alcohol, racism, abortion, homosexuality, there's so many issues that they're hard, legitimate questions, and we can list tons of them. When you face these questions, and when people you know bring you these questions, what do you take them to answer them? What is the authority? What is the source? What tells you this is right and this is wrong, or this is the limit for this, or the limit for, you know, what is it that tells us these things? If you have your Bible, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's going to be towards the end of your Bible, kind of towards the back. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A man named Paul is writing this letter to his disciple, Timothy, his co-worker in the gospel, Timothy. And I love this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 14 through 17. Paul tells Timothy this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and knowing how from childhood you have known the sacred writings," or yours might say the scriptures, "the sacred writings, the scriptures that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work." What we're talking about today is the authority of Scripture, the authority that Scripture has on our lives. And what Paul is saying, you look at this passage, Paul is saying all Scripture is inspired by God, that this book, this word we call Scripture, this book is the Word of God. It is inspired by God, and it is, he says, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. That this is the book that guides us. This is the book that tells us right from wrong. This is the book that equips us. This is the book that trains us into righteousness. It trains us. And he says, this is how you will be equipped for every good work. If you're wondering, how do I grow up as a Christian? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about baby Christians having, you know, spiritual milk. And we talked about, like, baby Christians have to have spiritual milk, but you're supposed to grow up to solid food. How do you do that? How do you as a believer grow up in Christ? What Paul is saying is it's through this book. It's through the word in this book. you will be equipped for every good work through the Word of God. But there are other things that can be helpful, can be authoritative in our lives too. I asked this question, you know, what has authority? There's a man named John Wesley. Some of you might know him. He's a very, very famous preacher in the 1700s. If you've ever heard the Methodists, you know, Methodist congregation or a Methodist Christian, John Wesley is the founder of all of that. And he was this huge revivalist, kind of think Billy Graham in the 1700s, pretty much. I mean, just thousands and thousands of people he preached to. And he wrestled with this question. He wrestled with this question, you know, what is our ultimate authority and how do we know what's right and wrong? And even in the Bible, when you read the Bible, and the Bible isn't exactly clear on something, it doesn't, you know, come out black and white and say something because it was written a long time ago. You know, well, how do you interpret the Bible and how do you know what's true? And so he came up with this thing. People call it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It's a fancy name. This is what it looks like. People draw it different ways, but they call it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Quadrilateral meaning four. And here's what it is. He said there's four things that you use in life to tell you what's right and wrong, that is your authority in your life. And what he says is, number one, we have Scripture, and we're going to talk about Scripture. I want to point out the other ones. He says, number one, you have Scripture. Number two, you've got reason, right? Your human brain that God gave you can reason, can think, can use its intellect to figure things out. You've got tradition. You know, what have you been taught? What is the maybe tradition of what is the church always done with this? How has the church always handled this situation? Or how did my parents do this? You know, these traditions. And then experience or emotion. Some people will say experience or emotion. What feels right? And what I want to do, I want to break these down. This is going to be a little confusing until I break it down. And we're going to break these down one by one. The first one I want to talk about is tradition. I want to break these down and kind of pinpoint them. The first one is going to be tradition. There's a story about three guys who wanted to go build a fence. They worked on this farm. This fence was knocked down. He had an older man, a middle-aged man, and a younger man. The older man sees the fence. It's torn down, knocked down, and you know, some cows broke through it or whatever. It's broke down. He sees the fence. They have to rebuild a fence. And when he sees the fence and to rebuild it, this is what he says. You know, you got the three guys talking. They're talking about how should they rebuild the fence? How should they make a new fence that's better? And the older man says, well, we should do it like this because this is how we've always done it. This is how my parents did it. This is how so-and-so did it. This is how I was taught to do it. This is the way we've always done it. The second man, a middle-aged man, says, well, that's great, but this other option would be much more reasonable. If you kind of map it out mathematically or scientifically, it would be stronger. If you just use your brain and just think for yourself, you can reason out that there's a better way to do this. The third, youngest person, 20 years old, around, you know, I'm a little older than that, but around my age, a millennial, he looks at the fence and he says, well, everyone should love one another, and I don't want to build the fence anyways because that would make me feel bad, and so I'm not going to build it. So that's what the young guy says. The three kind of different points of view in a way to highlight this. We've always done it this way. This is the most reasonable, the scientific way. And then this is what makes me feel good. This is what feels right. So the first one, tradition. We've always done it this way. After Jesus died and the church grew really, really fast, if you know any history, from about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, so we're talking 1500 years ago, and then for 1,000 years, the church, there was one church, the Catholic Church, the universal church, one church, and that church ruled. That church ruled kind of everywhere, and what happened was the church developed traditions. And the traditions taught you, showed you right and wrong and what to do and how to do things in certain situations. Now, if you're in our culture, in our time and age, when we hear the word tradition, most of us kind of cringe and we're like, okay, tradition's bad. I don't like tradition. It's bad. Throw off all that tradition. We can do what we want. We're smart. We can, you know, we kind of put tradition down. But I want to point out good things in tradition. For example, number one, we just read the Apostles' Creed. this amazing tradition. Churches all over the world, still to this day, have been saying that together for thousands of years, literally thousands of years. And it's a great tradition. It shows us this is the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian, of what Christians actually believe. Right? Tradition is not a bad thing. That's an amazing thing. It's another good tradition. How many of you like celebrating Easter? Right? I mean, Easter's pretty cool. I'm not talking necessarily about the bunny rabbit. That's cool too. I'm down for the candy. But I mean, how many of you like celebrating Good Friday and Easter and this week of the year that we decide to celebrate the time that Jesus would have been dying on the cross and then raised from the grave, right? That's amazing. It's not in the Bible. It's a tradition that we follow, and it's great. Tradition does not mean bad. There are very good benefits of tradition. They ground us. But tradition can be bad. For example, around the 1500s, and this is when they started moving away from tradition a lot, around the 1500s, there was a thing called indulgences. Who knows what an indulgence is? You can raise your hand. We've got a few people. Okay, to put it bluntly, if my grandma passed away, and we weren't sure if she went to heaven or hell or purgatory, in what they would say, we weren't sure where she went, I could pay the church, and the church priest would pray for my grandma's soul, and my grandma could move closer to heaven depending on how much I paid. And so the church would raise lots of money, and most of the people are very poor, but they would raise lots of money because, listen, if I come to you and I'm like, Corey, you can pay for your grandma to move to heaven, and you say no, like, what does that say about you, right? You're a pretty bad person, right? And so they did these things called indulgences where this. Well, if you can imagine, after a while, some people got upset, and I'm not going to tell the whole long story, but some people got upset, and they realized this is a bad tradition. This is not a good tradition. We need to change this. This isn't in the Bible. How about another tradition of today, in the last 20 years or so, the worship wars. Some of you might have been involved in some churches who have worship wars, right? If you don't know what I mean, we play the piano in our church and only the piano because the piano is divinely ordained by God, and that's the only instrument able to play in church. Or we play 17 instruments in our church because that's how we really get the Spirit here, because the more instruments you have, the more the Spirit's going to come, right? These are traditions and models, and people would say, well, my church does it this way, and my church does it this way. Listen, your worship preference is a preference. Great. Run with it. You like music. I like music. Whatever. We all have different genres. But you can't pick up this book and say, scripturally, the piano is the only instrument. Scripturally, we have to have 17 instruments for God to show up. You can't do that. Those are traditions. We're used to hearing music this way, or we're used to hearing music that way, and we like it, okay? Here's where it matters. If your tradition is not biblical, if you can't take your tradition, look at the Bible, and back it up, that's where the problem lies, okay? And where it comes down to is what has the authority. If you have a tradition, and we say, the Bible says this, but your tradition says something else, which one do you give up? That's the question. Which one has authority? Now, the second thing we're going to talk about is reason. The second thing in this quadrilateral. So around the 1500s, like I said, the church was doing these things, and people decided they wanted to do things a little differently. And science becomes the newest trend, right? Science. This is when science explodes, and it's awesome. We made huge and great advancements, and so you've got all these scientists discovering all these things. They discover the atom and the stars, and we learn a lot of great, amazing things during this time from about 1500 to 1900, just explosion of human reason and intellect and science and all this stuff. And none of that is bad in itself, but what happened, I think this is the best way to highlight this thing about reason. This is what happened in reason. The French Revolution. How many people know about the French Revolution? Raise your hand. Anyone know about that? In the French Revolution, it was not only we don't want a king. It was one of the biggest events in human history, and this is why, because they wanted to throw off every authority. And instead of having any authority, they wanted to use reason. Here's the best way to highlight this. They have the French Revolution. All of these people decide we're going to throw off the oppression of our country and we're going to flood the streets and we're going to take over, okay? When they do that, there's a cult in the French Revolution, a very famous cult, and they're called the Cult of Reason. And they went through all the French streets, and anything that had to do with the church, they tore down. Every street name that had to do with anything from the Bible or any street that was Saint so-and-so, they renamed all of those. All of the statues or anything that the churches had, you know, any depictions or pictures or statues and forms, any of that stuff, they took it all down. And to highlight it all, the definition, if you look up the definition in the French Revolution of this group, the declared goal of this cult was the perfection of mankind solely through human reason. Being an atheist cult, worship was given to the abstract ideal of reason as opposed to God. So we don't need God because human reason is God. Human reason is all we need. We're so smart that we can figure everything out on our own. Why would we need a God? Because humans are so smart. This group, the French Revolution, probably the most famous moment of the French Revolution, if you know anything about it, this group decides to storm the Notre Dame Cathedral, most famous cathedral probably in France. They storm the cathedral, and when they storm into the cathedral, they tear everything down, right? And at the front of the church, they have Mary. They have Mother Mary at the front of the church. It's a Catholic church. They have Mother Mary at the front of the church. What they do is they take down Mary. They take down Mother Mary, and instead, at the throne, at the altar, you know, they had an actual altar. They take it all down, and instead they put up Sophia, the Greek goddess of wisdom. And they worshipped and bowed and sacrificed, and they did a lot of immoral things that we won't get into in the temple, all to worship Lady Wisdom, the goddess of reason. Because we're so smart, if we have reason, we don't need God. During this time, they produced Bibles that they would take a Bible and they would say, the book is really good, it's got a lot of wisdom, but all those miracles, that can't happen, right? That's not scientifically possible. So they produced Bibles that took out all the miracles, right? Which, by the way, this book would be a lot shorter if you took out any supernatural things, right? They took out all the miracles because it didn't work. Now, reason sounds great. Reason's not bad. I'm not saying that, you know, thinking is bad. But this is the problem with this kind of philosophy of reason. This is what happened. All the scientific advancements we made, all the reason we got, the idea that we don't need God because we're good enough on our own, we don't need any of that. That was helpful maybe in the past, but we're smarter than that now. We don't need any of that. All of that advancement led us to the greatest two world wars ever and the most people killed of all time all over the planet. All of our human reason and intellect, without the authority of God, taught us how to get really, really good at killing millions of people. And so if you ever take a philosophy class or a history class of philosophy, they'll tell you about this time. This reason was huge for about 300 years and all these great advancements. But when World War I and World War II happened, they realized, yes, we've gotten really smart and we've developed a lot of fancy machines, but that's led us to being able, it hasn't made us good people, it hasn't changed human hearts, it's just made us really effective at millions of people being killed. And so, reason, though it has benefits, was dethroned. God gave us reason, he gave us smart brains, that's good. Science is not evil, I'm not saying that. But you can't let reason be your authority. That's the point. When reason became God, bad things happen. There is no morality, right? When reason becomes God, there is no morality. So reason's great. There's nothing wrong with reason. But all the great acts of faith in Scripture, you know, none of that would have happened if it was based on reason, right? None of those things would happen if it was based on reason. I'm going to put up a few verses when we talk about God and reason. Isaiah 40, do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Reason tries to take God and stick him in a box. And Isaiah is saying, that's impossible. He's God. We're the created, the creature. He's the creator. He is unfathomable. Isaiah 55, my thoughts, this is God talking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We serve an amazing, mighty God, and I'm glad that I can't outthink God with my created human brain. Now the third thing, emotion. After tradition, and they're like, we don't like tradition, throw that off. Then we have reason. That was great, but it led us to a lot of bad stuff. Throw that off. We need something else. After reason, emotion, experience, feeling became the new norm, the new authority. And that's where we are today. Here's where you know if you ever hear anything like this, okay? Whatever feels right for you is right for you, and whatever feels right for me is right for me, right? You know, we're our own individuals. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. And each person gets to decide right and wrong for themselves. So it's all based on my own feelings, my own experience, my own emotions, and then separate your own feelings, your own. Right and wrong is determined by you as an individual and how you feel in your emotions. And the shift happens. You know, whatever's good for you is good for you. Whatever's good for me, good for me. And so there is no absolute. There is no authority by which we can say, well, you're right or you're wrong, because if it feels right for you, then it's right. Go do it. And if it feels wrong for you, then go do it. And this happens in a different way. This transfers into Christians' relationships with God nowadays. We let our emotions determine our relationship with God. Here's what I mean. You let your emotional state determine whether or not you read the Bible. You let your emotional state determine whether or not you pray. Your emotional state determines whether or not you're going to go to church. Your emotional state determines whether or not you believe God loves you or you believe you're saved. Because your emotion now governs your thoughts, what you do, and your life. I mean, imagine in a marriage, it's not a perfect example, but imagine in a marriage, if you're just not feeling it one day, right? If anyone's been married for more than, I don't know, 5 hours has realized that if you're, there's times when you're just not feeling it, right? And if you're just not feeling it and you decide, yeah, I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not feeling that, right? You know, I don't really want to come home and have to do the jobs that I have to do or take care of the kids or do this. That doesn't sound good. Doesn't feel good. I'm going to go, you know, do something else that would make me feel better. That would make for a really hard marriage, right? Anyone married could agree with that. That's what we do with God, right? I'm not feeling it right now. That's cool and all, but I'm not feeling it. And so our emotions determine and govern what we do with God. There's a song, I love this so much. There's a song that from a band Crystal and I listen to called Penny and Sparrow. And I just want to read the lyrics from one line. It says, behold the way you're feeling. You put a robe on everything. And it ain't right, but you crown emotion instead of holding me as king. It's a song written from the perspective of God, talking to one of his children. You crown emotion instead of holding me as king. Emotions aren't bad, but God is like this, and your emotions are like this. And if you let your emotions determine your relationship with God or even your relationship with your spouse, that applies just as well. If you let your emotions be your authority and determine those things, man, you are going to wave back and forth all the time. You crown emotion instead of holding me as king. We let our emotions, we let our experience determine right and wrong. And it's this idea that there is no absolute, that everything is good for good. You know, whatever's good for you is good for you. There is no standard. You got your Bibles open, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to read this one more time. As for you, Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work. He says all Scripture is inspired by God. In Greek, the word in Greek, we're not going to get all fancy, but the word in Greek literally means God's Spirit. It's the word God and the word for Spirit, the word that they use for Holy Spirit, combined together. Literally, God breathed, God Spirit. This book is the Word of God, the Spirit of God that speaks into us, and this is the authority. Paul is saying, this is our standard for training, for correction, for reproof, for growing up, for learning how to be righteous, for living the way that God wants you, for knowing what is right and what is wrong. This is the standard. This is the authority of our lives, the Scripture alone. So if your tradition, or if your reason, or if your emotions tell you something that doesn't add up with the Bible, what has more authority? Your tradition, your reason, your emotion, or the Word of God, the eternal Word of God? Traditions change and fade. Reason is here one day and out the next, and emotions, dear Lord, if you base anything on your emotions, every 5 minutes, you're going to be going crazy. The Word of God is eternal. It is eternal. I'm going to step on some toes because I want us to know what this means. I want it to sink down of what would it mean for me to actually surrender to what God's Word says. If God's Word says that believers should not be unequally yoked with non-believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, but you really like this guy. You really like this guy and you really want to marry him, even though he's not a Christian, even though he doesn't believe in. And you know, one day he might become a Christian, and one day you can date him, and as you're dating him and you get married, then you can kind of work him to God, right? That's not what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you really like a guy, you want to marry him, the Bible says believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do you obey your emotions because you feel so, you know, called or pulled to this guy? Your love is so deep. Do you obey your emotions or do you obey Scripture? And to clarify, if you're married to an unbeliever, it's not that you. I'm not. We'll get to this. If you're married to an unbeliever, the world's not falling apart. Don't go get a divorce. We'll get to that next, right? I'm not saying that. But if you haven't gotten married yet, you're looking, you're dating, you know, looking for someone to marry or anything like that, Bible says don't be a believer who's unequally yoked with a non-believer. Don't do that. So, do your emotions have the authority or does Scripture? If the Bible says men and women should not live together before they're married, do your emotions and the relationship have authority or does the Word of God? If the Bible says men and women should not divorce, and it says divorce is only acceptable in marital unfaithfulness. So the Bible says, Jesus says in Mark, I'll give you a Scripture reference. In Mark, Jesus says you shouldn't divorce unless there's marital unfaithfulness. And to clarify what that means, I think that means adultery. I also think that means if you don't agree with me, we'll take it up after. But if there is any sort of physical abuse and you're a man or a woman, for my mind, I mean, if that doesn't count as marital unfaithfulness, I'm not sure really what else does. It doesn't really get any deeper than that. And if you're in any of those situations, come, we will help you. We will find help. I know lots of counselors and great stuff. But outside of these extremes that Jesus kind of gives, this is an extreme. Outside of that, man and woman should not divorce. It is not acceptable unless there's marital unfaithfulness. And this is the part no one wants to ever say. And if you want to debate, we can talk about it later. Mark 10, 11 through 12, if you're looking for the Scripture, that if Christians do divorce, they should not remarry another person, for they would be committing adultery all over again. Hard verse. Very rarely does it get talked about. But Jesus says it in the Word of God. And so what has the authority in our lives? This book, this Word of God that's eternal, or our reason, tradition, or emotion? If the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, quoting it, "Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, who are male prostitutes, who practice homosexuality, who are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive people, or people who cheat others, will not inherit the kingdom of God." Do we let our emotions, our society, our political correctness, any other voice, tradition, reason, any voice you can imagine, do we let any of that determine what is right and wrong instead of the voice of God Almighty? Now, if I read this and you're thinking, that's me. You just read a verse and I'm one of those things, or I'm multiple of those things. If you hear that, there's hope. The very next verse, Paul says, some of you used to be like that. But you were cleansed. So Paul is saying, he gives this list. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the people he's talking to says, some of you used to be like that. And so if you're in that situation, if you're, you know, one of those things we just read, your I am this can become I used to be this. You used to be like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so what we would say, if you're struggling with those things, people struggle with these issues, but the gospel is you can lay that struggle down at the feet of Jesus, be forgiven, and overcome it. There is grace, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, but only when we surrender to the authority of God. There are lots of people who want Jesus to be their Savior, but not their Lord. You can't separate the two. He is Savior and Lord. When you give your life to Jesus, you make Him the Lord of your life. You're saying, Jesus, what you say is right, and what you say is wrong, and I'm going to follow you. Jesus can't be Savior and not Lord. I don't think you can separate the two. Only when you surrender to the authority of God, only when you repent of sin, repent of making traditions idols, human reason idols, human emotions idols, lay all that aside and surrender to the authority of God, and you will be cleansed, you will be made holy, you will be made righteous. I believe the one who created me is a lot better at determining right and wrong than my traditions, my reasons, and my emotions. So wrap this up. What is the authority in your life? Is there a habit you have, a lifestyle you have, something in your life you have that you know doesn't agree with this book? If there is, does that have authority, or does the Word of God have authority? Have you made God the highest authority in your life? And I don't want you to just say, of course He's God, He's my King, He's my Lord. If He is, that will affect the way you live because you submit to your Lord. Society and our culture changes so fast. It changes so fast. People have so many questions. And in the midst of these questions, we have to cling to what God's Word says. We have to cling to what God's Word says. And listen, when you encounter people in the world, and make this clear, when you encounter people in the world who have different beliefs, who believe differently about the things that we believe, to clarify, I am in no way saying you should hate them, talk down to them, despise them, look badly upon them, argue with them. That is, to clarify, not what I'm saying. Our Savior Jesus, if you need an example, prayed for the people who hung Him on the cross as He's dying on the cross. prayed that God would forgive them. So if we're going to take an example of how to approach or love people that don't agree with us and have different beliefs and opinions, take the model of Jesus, right? Take the model of Jesus. So we don't condemn and slander people. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, we can still hold to the Word of God and be loving. Some people think you can't. Hold to the Word of God and be loving. Do not replace the authority of God's Word with your intellect, with your traditions, or with your emotions. Cling to the Word of God, which lasts forever when everything else fades. Concluding our doctrine series this month, concluding this together, number one, we did this a couple weeks ago, we believe the Trinity. One, God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And number two, for what we're talking about today, Christians believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God and it has full authority on our lives. Let me pray for us. Father, God, I'm sorry. In the times of my life and the times of the lives of the people here when I have allowed something else to replace your authority, when I've allowed tradition that contradicts your word to have authority instead of what you've said. I'm sorry for the times that I've thought I'm smarter than you, that I have more reason than you, and I've allowed my reason to determine right and wrong for me. I'm sorry, God, when I've made emotion an idol. When I've allowed my emotions to keep me from reading your word. Or I've allowed my emotions to keep me from praying to you. Or I've allowed my emotions to question whether or not you love me. Or I've allowed my emotions to question whether or not I belong to you. God, I want to place you on top. You are the king. Not my feelings, not my intellect, not my traditions. We submit to your authority. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me to make you Lord and to serve you for the rest of my days. Amen. Amen. To wrap this up, in this sermon, I got a few things. If you're interested more, if we talked about the Bible and you're interested a little more and you have some questions about the Bible, I have a couple recommendations. Number one, downtown Houston, there's the University, Houston Baptist University. It's the school I go to, HBU, and I don't get paid to advertise for them. But they have a Bible museum that is amazing. It's excellent. Several people here have been. It is completely free. So go check it out. If you're wondering, how can I rely on this book? Is it really accurate? You know, I've heard some crazy stories about it. Go check out the Bible museum. If you don't have a way to get there or you need a tour guide, tell me and I will be glad to go with you. Go to the Bible Museum and check it out. Number two, on your clipboards, there's a little card I gave everyone. And I gave that because some of this doctrine stuff is hard to understand, and I wanted to boil down the essentials on that card. So it's got the Apostles' Creed on one side and the diagram for the Trinity with some verses on the other side.